share with you how this is going to work. Last Sunday, we considered Joseph of Arimathea, present there at the crucifixion of Jesus. And today, we consider the women at the cross. Next Sunday, we will consider the resurrection of Jesus and Mark 16, and we will conclude the Gospel of Mark next Sunday after 73 sermons. No one amen, please. But next Sunday, we will conclude the Gospel of Mark. Today, we are looking at the women at the cross, Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 40 and 41, verse 47, and the first verse of Mark 16. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Mark writes, Mark 15, 40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Verse 47, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." And then Mark 16, 1, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let me show you an artistic rendering of the women at the cross. As we consider today the women at the cross, we want to ask this question: who were these women? Why were they there? And how does their example challenge us today? It's been pointed out correctly that one of the strategic reasons for including the presence of the women is so that we could have eyewitness verification of the burial place of Jesus. And in the historical sense, that's certainly true. The women, Mark tells us specifically, saw where he was buried. And in early Christianity, as today, but especially in early Christianity, when the burial and resurrection of Jesus were disputed, the resurrection particularly, it was important that there were eyewitnesses who saw that Christ was crucified, that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again. And these women serve that role. But I want to propose to you today that the women at the cross serve a much more vital function than merely establishing the historical veracity of the events of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. They are, in Mark's gospel, the picture of discipleship that is faithful to the end. Rudyard Kipling once upset his mother by writing the end of one of his novels in such a way that she was scandalized and upset. And so, in an effort to please his mother, Rudyard Kipling wrote his famous poem, "Mother, Oh Mine." And this is what he said: "If I were hanged on the highest hill, mother, oh mine, oh mother, oh mine, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother, oh mine, oh mother, oh mine. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, mother, oh mine, oh mother, oh mine, I know whose tears would come down to me. Mother, oh mine, oh mother, oh mine. If I were damned of body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. Mother, oh mine, oh mother, oh mine." It's a powerful and simple poem about the tenacity and faithfulness of a mother's love. "Show me any scoundrel about to be executed, and I will show you anywhere in the crowd his mother." I remember seeing on television when I was in high school, someone was being put to death in the electric chair, and they showed all of the people with signs, many of them signs celebrating this and saying "burn" and all of these kinds of things. And I remember the reporter going off to the edge of the crowd, and there was this guy who was a mass murderer. There was his mother. And I will never forget just being struck by the pitiful words she said. She said, "He was a good boy. He was a good boy." The almost blind, glorious love of a mother. who stands near. How much more so the mother of Jesus and the other women who were near to the cross of Jesus, who was, of course, innocent, wrongly condemned, tried and executed on the cross. Who were these women, and why are they mentioned here? The first thing I would like to say is that the women at the cross remind us that the true disciple is not the famous disciple, but rather the faithful disciple. The women at the cross remind us that the true disciple is not the famous disciple, but rather the faithful disciple. The first point I want to make is simply the point of their presence. The women are there at a distance, Mark says, but they are there and they are watching. Mark says in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Let's first of all try to identify these ladies. Who were these people? Well, Mary Magdalene is not controversial. Everyone agrees with who Mary Magdalene is. We'll look a little bit further at closer to her in just a moment. Secondly, Mark refers to Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. And this is an interesting point. Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, is controversial because people are divided on whether or not this was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the cross because in John, Jesus will commend the care of Mary to John the disciple, who seems to have been the only one there. At least he shows up at that point, at the least. And he will commend John to Mary. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But what's interesting here is the odd description of the second Mary as Mary, the mother of James and James the younger and of Joseph. And some translations say Mary, the mother of James the small. But it's pretty widely agreed that though it is a reference to stature, it seems to be a colloquial reference more so to age, that this is a younger son of Mary. Joseph, while listed secondly in the list, would have been the older. Now, what's interesting about that is that if you take that and compare it to the list of Jesus' siblings mentioned in Mark 6, you get this. In Mark 6, Mark writes, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, which is interpreted by many people to be a slight on Jesus' questionable birth, because it was extremely unusual in that day that you would identify a son as the son of a mother and not of his father. Almost as if to say, we don't know if Joseph was the father. This was seen as kind of a tantalizing way of putting this, as if to suggest that there's something scandalous about the birth of Jesus, which of course there was. There was something unusual about the birth of Jesus. But he says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then look at how Mark 6 lists the names of Jesus's siblings, brothers and sisters. And let me just put in a brief parenthesis here. Any of you who might have grown up or been around the Catholic Church or in Catholic school will have heard the doctrine of what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, the idea that Mary is ever virgin and never had children. And let me just say, without trying to be combative about that, I simply think that's false. The most natural reading of the text, even if you go back to the birth narratives, is that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage after the birth of Jesus. That after Jesus was born, they would have had a normal marriage, they would have known each other biblically, and they had other children. So these are not the cousins of Jesus. These are not brothers and sisters used in the way you and I use that phrase. These are his siblings. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, not Iscariot, and Simon? and are not his sisters here with us. So Jesus had at least four brothers and a number of sisters, which would not have been unusual at the time. Families, of course, were very, very big. But let's take a moment and compare Mark 6 and Mark 15. Notice that in Mark 15, the second Mary, the Mary after Mary Magdalene, before Salome, is mentioned as the mother of two boys, James the younger and Joseph. And if you compare that with Mark 6, where we know clearly it's a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the first two boys are listed in the exact same order, James, Joseph, and then the other two, the younger sons, are mentioned, Judas and Simon. And it was not at all unusual in the conventions of the day in genealogies for the youngest sons to be dropped. As a youngest of three boys, I greatly resent that and would like to verbally protest that, but usually the older sons were mentioned. Now, why is James mentioned first? Probably because this is the James who became the great church leader who would have been known to the audience to whom Mark wrote, James, the author of James. It is very likely that James who wrote James was the brother of Jesus. Joseph, however, is another word for Joseph. This is probably the oldest son after Jesus, named after his father, which is one of the few post-birth narrative references to Joseph that we have. James the younger, mentioned first because of his prominence in the life of the church, and then Joseph. So my point is this, the second Mary is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now that raises the question, if the second Mary is Mary, the mother of Jesus, why is she not simply mentioned as Mary, the mother of Jesus? But Robert Gundry, the New Testament scholar, pointed out that immediately preceding this, the centurion makes his great statement at the cross upon the death of Jesus, surely this was the Son of God. So Mark seems to be wanting to highlight the divine nature of Christ, that God is his Father. In that vein, it's not at all unusual that he would then reference Mary as identified by the brothers of Jesus. And again, if the audience that received the Gospel of Mark knew the brothers of Jesus, this would not have been an unusual way of putting it. They would have known that this Mary is the mother of Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew will say about Salome, without mentioning Salome, that at the cross were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which if that's this Mary, that means the if that's Salome, that means the third woman mentioned was the son of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We all clear? So you have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Salome, if that's the same woman Matthew is referring to. There could have been larger groups of women. It's not in the nature of biblical writers to provide exhaustive lists. And keep in mind, we're talking about hours and hours of time. It's extremely possible that women came and went from the group. Maybe women came and stayed for a while and left. But the important thing is that they are there. They're there. And the important thing about that is the male disciples are not. With the exception of John, and we don't know how long John was there. Does he just show up when Jesus gives the care of his mother to him? We don't know. But the women disciples are there. Why is that significant? It's significant because of all four gospel writers. Luke is the gospel writer who focuses the most on women. Luke is a gospel writer that's very friendly towards women and their role in the life of Jesus. That's why if you look at Luke, you'll see lots of stories about women. Mark, much, much less so. We see the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. That's important. We see this vague reference to his sisters. But it's been said that if the only gospel you had was Mark, you would not know until Mark 15 and the end of it that Jesus had female disciples. And I want to show you that Jesus did, in fact, have female disciples. The other gospel writers are very clear and show it much earlier, or reference it anyway, that they walked with him. Mark will mention that they were with him since Galilee, but Luke and Matthew will mention it as well. Look at Matthew 27. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Luke 23:48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 55 of Luke 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So in the other gospels you see earlier than these references, the stories of women disciples. In Mark, you have to wait till the end of Mark. Now, does that mean that Mark is trying to slight these women? I don't think so at all. In fact, if we've seen anything as we've worked through Mark these past 71 sermons, it's that he's very intentional in the way he writes his gospel. Mark does things, I think, for creative effect, and we've seen that over and over again. And I believe one of the things Mark is trying to do by being largely, though not completely, largely silent about the role of the women disciples until the end of Mark 15, I think Mark is trying to heighten the drama of their presence. We have already seen that Simon of Cyrene was present when the disciples were not, and he carried the cross. We have already seen that Joseph of Arimathea was present when the disciples were not, and he buried Jesus. And now we see three women who are present when the disciples are not, and they are faithful. And they are there, which has led Ben Witherington to suggest that the three women present at Mount Calvary are intended by Mark to be a juxtaposition to the inner three, Peter, James, and John, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Time and time again, as the great moment comes where someone would have to pay a price for following Jesus, his disciples, the famous ones, the ones we talk about, the ones whose names we know, the ones who have been present all through Mark's gospel, are gone. But these three are here. Listen to me. It's not the followers of Jesus who are famous that matter most. It's the ones who are faithful. They are there. Where is Peter? He's crying in a corner. Where are the rest of them? One of them's buck naked, still running out of Gethsemane. You with me? According to Mark, there is a naked disciple. I don't think he's broken stride yet. Honest to goodness, that cat's almost to Jericho. I mean, he's just booking it. He still hasn't looked back. Where are the great men, the mighty men, the men whose names we know, the men we put in paintings? Where are they? They are hiding. They are scared. Where are the men who get invited to the conferences, who have the big churches, whose names are known across the land? They're nowhere to be found. But these women who have no social status, no cultural currency, no political power, who could not even be a witness in a court of law because they are women, which, by the way, is an argument for the historicity of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that the gospel writers at key junctures make women the witnesses, shows that it was true. Because if you were trying to make up a religion in first century Palestine, you never would have put women as witnesses of the key events, because women couldn't even testify in court. Do you get what that means? If a woman watched someone stab someone to death, she literally could not go to court and say, he did it, because she was a woman. It is said of the Orthodox Jews at the time, the Pharisees, that they would get up in the morning and they would pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. But here they are. Because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And the kingdom of God is built not on the famous and the flashy and the glitzy. It's built on the faithful and the consistent and the present. And it has been that way in every Baptist church I've ever been or pastored. It is women who are faithful to the call, who are quiet in the shadows, who people look past, who we don't celebrate. They are the very backbone of the church. And I'm not trying to say this. Some of you guys are thinking you're going for brownie points. Bite your tongue. Anyone want to deny what I'm saying? These women are faithful. They're here. Men, let's take a lesson from this. Stop wanting to be famous in the kingdom and start wanting to be faithful. It's the faithful who are famous. They are present. And they are courageous. And they are there. You might say, well, out of respect, people would have left those women alone. It really wasn't an act of courage. Really? You mean to tell me that a liquored up Roman soldier who's been drinking cheap vinegar wine, who hates being stationed in Judea, who considers the Jews to be particularly practically subhuman, who has just crucified and driven nails through a guy he considers to be a dangerous, heretical, seditious blasphemer, would not look over there at a group of women attached with him in the midst of his drunken motley crew and think things that we don't want to speak of here? You think it was safe to be a woman at the cross? The cross where polite citizens never went, that hill where people made a wide berth around it. You think it was safe? Think it was safe for Mary to be there? Salome, Mary Magdalene in particular, who might have been known by some of the Jews there as a woman with a really sketchy past. You think it didn't take courage for them to be present, as if the Roman soldiers were going to say, ah, well, let's show them respect. They had no respect to give those women. But those women were there. You know what? They were there. Are you there when it comes time to pay a price for Jesus? The preachers always run and hide. They like it when they get to stand up in air-conditioned sanctuaries and get paid to talk and then go to conferences and pretend that they're courageous. It's the people of God that make the church of God. And these women are there. Secondly, the women at the cross remind us that discipleship built on service is more solid than discipleship built on mere confession and visibility. The women at the cross remind us that discipleship built on service is more solid than discipleship built on mere confession and visibility. I wonder if there's any of you old boys in here who are thinking, I don't like calling the women disciples, we're Baptist. Please, take a long walk off a short pier. These women are disciples. Listen to the language. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they, the women, followed him. That's the word for discipleship. But more than that, they ministered to him. You know what I love about that? You know what the word minister there is in Greek? Deacon. I love the scandal of this moment. Some of you are sitting there thinking, what is he saying? I'm saying the word deacon comes from the Greek word to serve, minister to. These women were following Jesus and serving him. You know what's interesting? People who serve Jesus have a much better foundation than people who merely talk about him. How did they serve Jesus? Faithfully. This is why I don't think Mark is trying to slight them, even though through most of Mark he never mentions them. When he does mention them, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, the male disciples are just scandalized. What are you doing? Why are you pouring all that on his head? And Jesus says, leave her alone. For what she's done is good. She's anointing me for my burial. The women seem to have gotten it, but we don't hear as much about them. But they served and ministered to Jesus. You want to know something interesting? That verb, ministered to him, is the exact same verb used to describe the angels and what they did after Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Remember, the Gospels say that angels came and ministered to him. It's the exact same verb. The angels were deacons to Jesus. These women were deacons to Jesus. Jesus is called a deacon in Romans chapter 14. Just as a verb, not a formal office. It just means that they served him. How did they serve him? Who knows? Helped set up camp. Made him his meals. Listened to him. Sat at his feet. Did things that the men thought were beneath them. But they served. Do you think it's ironic that the women who served are faithful to the end, but Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the risen God," in Matthew 16, is nowhere to be found? The ones who talk aren't there when it really costs, but the ones who don't talk but serve have a foundation to be there when it costs them everything. Discipleship built on service is always greater than discipleship built on talk. Be these women. Youth, boys, awaken, awaken, listen. I want you boys, listen, here's something you've never heard here. I want you boys to be these women. Let me explain. I want you to have this kind of character. I want you to be that kind of faithful, right? I mean, to be faithful, to serve. Men, guys, let's be these women. So I'm uncomfortable with this. You get the point? To be faithful, to be there. They served. They weren't trying to be famous. Nowhere in Mark's gospel does he say that Salome came up and said, "I'm tired of Peter getting all the press. Write something about me." Why does Peter, I mean, he's a lughead. He keeps messing up. It's one step forward and two steps back with that guy, but he gets all the ink. Mark's like, "I'm just writing a gospel." But they didn't do that. You know why? Because they were too busy serving Jesus. What if we became a church that was too busy serving Jesus to care about who got the spotlight? Wouldn't that be awesome? You look at any great movement of God. I've been thinking a lot, reading a lot about, and driving Ronnie and Hannah absolutely insane about the Jesus People movement, and reading a lot about that. I'm just really fascinated in that whole movement. How in the late 1960s through the 70s, beginning in Southern California and then in Northern California, a group of young people, dropouts, hippies, rejects, they come to know Jesus, and there's a genuine, honest-to-goodness, explosive revival of young people that goes across this nation. Did it take some weird turns? Yeah. Did I mention it was young people out of California in the 60s? Yeah, it took some weird turns. And a lot of y'all remember that stuff. Well, I don't. I wasn't born yet. I was born in the middle of that stuff. And when I was like 3 weeks old, I wasn't very interested in all that. I was too busy reading Thomas Aquinas, but that's another story. But it was just an interesting thing. And I was reading a biography this past week on Larry Norman, and they quoted one of the leaders of the Jesus People movement said, "You know what was interesting about the Jesus People movement? It didn't have a leader. It didn't have a great charismatic figure. It just started. Like young people just got on fire for Jesus." I was thinking that the same thing happened with I'll get my dates wrong here, but I think it was the Great Prayer Revival that started in New York, I believe it was, in 1859. I believe the guy's name was Jeremiah Lampier. I should have looked all this up. But the Great Prayer Revival that swept through the country and affected church attendance all across the country started with a group of lay people praying in the afternoon. There were no leaders. Time and time again in Christian history, you see that when there aren't people who insist on being first, God does amazing things. God does amazing things. These women didn't want to be first. They just wanted to be faithful. If you're here today and you think to yourself, I've worked years here, and the pastor's never mentioned me. First of all, forgive me. I'm an idiot. It's that I don't know. It's because I'm not very bright. I need you to come and say, recognize this person. I'm not trying to slight you, but understand this. The beauty of it is this. It is the quiet, faithful servants who will be heralded in the kingdom. Do you realize that when we get to glory, they're going to look at people like me and say, we've had enough of you. Go to the back of the line. And I'm going to be like, okay. And then they're going to say, that lady kept the nursery for 40 years. Bring her up front. That's how the kingdom works. Faithful service. My third point is this. The women at the cross are there to remind us that the true disciple is the one who is keenly aware of what Jesus has saved her from. The women at the cross are there to remind us that the true disciple is the one who is keenly aware of what Jesus has saved her from. I'm talking about Mary Magdalene. In Mark 15, verse 40, Mark writes, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Verse 47, we see this. Mary Magdalene saw where he was laid. Verse 1 of Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene with the others bought spices. Mary Magdalene was there at the cross. Why? Luke chapter 8, watch this. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and then he lists the others. Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. Now, pious tradition holds that Mary Magdalene was also the woman caught in adultery, and it's also a tradition that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. The scriptures actually do not say that. It's a conjecture. It's possible. Perhaps some might even argue it's likely. But what we do know about her is this. She was demon-possessed. And Jesus cast seven spirits out of her and gave her her life back. You want to know what happens to people when they know that Jesus and Jesus alone is the reason they're alive? You want to know what happens to them? They don't run away at the cross. People who know that he is their Savior, who know that without him, they're lost. These people don't have to be prodded to be near. You could not have drug Mary Magdalene away from Golgotha. She was there. Why? Because wherever he goes, I go. I've discovered this same principle in Baptist people, whom I love and among whom I count myself a member gladly. I have found that Christians who are keenly aware that Christ has saved them from certain destruction are the Christians who don't have to be prodded to serve him. They're just there. If you're here this morning and you think to yourself, I'm bored. I'm bored right now. I would like to say to you, first of all, I apologize. Sermon could have been delivered better. Probably could have trimmed some of the fat on it. It's like the budget that just passed. There's a lot of pork on it. I give you that. Probably could have made it more interesting. Probably could have put in some more stories, et cetera, et cetera. So I apologize for a little bit of it. The rest of it, I think you should repent. Because I suspect that the malaise in our worship and our disgustingly brief attention span in church is not really a result of all of this being not terribly interesting. It's a result of the fact that we are not really convinced that this right here matters because Jesus Christ has saved me from hell. Show me a person who thinks that Jesus Christ has saved them from an eternal hell, and I'll show you someone who will never complain about the music. Never complain about the sermon. I say that to my own condemnation. I complain about everything, including the sermon. But to be so utterly overwhelmed by the grace of God that you're just there. When everyone else goes, you're there. When I was a little boy, I sat in church, and I mean, I remember the church, I remember the pew, and at that age, I had to have been that big. I've never been good with numbers. I'm not good at that. I don't know the ages of children. I was somewhere between like 4 and 18. I was just there. And I remember this old preacher they brought up. I remember because he was a pharmacist, and he had long, bony fingers. And he was 112. And he leaned over, and I remember his finger, and it was like, do you remember, they did this, I guess it was nationwide, right? That sometime in the early 80s, they showed that Swamp Man movie, and you could go down to the 7-Eleven and buy the 3D glasses. Any of y'all remember that? You could go buy the 3D glasses and watch it on your TV. Didn't work at all, but it was fascinating. We were all just... Me and my dumb brothers were just sitting there like, oh, and I took them off. I was like, it does nothing. But anyway, it supposedly like converted your tooth, whatever. I don't even remember the point of that, but I was sitting there. Yeah, it was like the 3D moment, you know, like that big bony finger. And he was talking about Vietnam. And by the way, anytime I hear parents say our kids are too young to be in church, please. I was the least attentive kid on earth. I remember an adult who was not my father coming to me, literally, no joke, and saying, if you were my kid, I would spank you right now. Because my brothers and I would just squirmed and moved and blah, blah, all this stuff. But I heard it. I remember, I'm telling you right now, I'm telling you what my big, bulbous-headed, five-year-old self heard it that day. He said that in one of the churches, there were some communists who came in and said, we're going to execute all the Christians. Well, that'll get a kid's attention. I was like, huh? And he said, they took this picture of Jesus and they put this painting of Jesus up on an easel. And they asked everyone in the church to come out of the church one at a time and spit on the painting of Jesus. And they said, if you will spit on the painting, you will live. If you don't spit, you will be executed. And one by one, the pastor, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the adults, they all came by and spat on the face of Jesus. And I'm sure they rationalized it as best they could. But the last person was a little tiny girl, this old preacher said, big finger pointing at us. It's a little tiny girl. And she walked up to the painting, and she took the hem of her dress, and she lifted it to the painting, and she wiped away all the spittle. And she cleaned the face of Jesus. And then he said that the guards shot all the other people but let her live. But I doubt it's true. But the point is, to be that, it's the ones who know they have been loved by Jesus and who love him back that are willing to risk everything. These women, I believe, are a picture of what a true disciple looks like. May we be ashamed of our desire to be known, to be celebrated, to have great gifts, our envy of the gifts of others, musically or whatever, to want to be on the stage, to want to do all of these things. May we be ashamed of our desire for the limelight instead of our desire for faithfulness. be these women. Mary and Mary and Salome, they put us all to shame. Pray with me. Father, help us to take